morning. Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the word of God. This morning, I would invite you to join me as we turn through various passages of scripture. You hear me say this every week. We want to make sure that the sermon is in alignment with the word of God. Convenient carries these definitions: fitting in well with a person's needs, activities, or plans, involving little trouble or effort, or situated so as to allow easy access. Believe it or not, convenient is a term that we find in the scriptures 12 times. But the place that it stands out the most to me is in Acts chapter 24. I would invite you to join me there. Acts chapter 24. Again, that is Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, Paul has been arrested for his teachings and causing an uproar. At this point, he has already addressed the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin and has explained his conversion from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. As a result, the Jews want to kill him. They request that Paul is brought before their council again, and to hide their motives, they say, listen, we just want to hear further from Paul on this matter of his conversion. Well, Paul's nephew is able to come in contact with a captain of the guard by the name of Lysias and inform him of the Jews' plan. So ultimately, Paul is moved to Caesarea with protection of Roman soldiers. Why does Lysias do this? Some may ask. Here's the reason for that. Lysias did not want to be responsible for allowing blood of a Roman citizen to be spilled unjustly. So he decides if the Jews actually have a cause, if they have some reason to charge Paul, that they could take this matter to the court of the Roman governor Felix. So he's moved ahead. You'll also find in Acts chapter 24 what the Jews do. They go out and find a man by the name of Tertullus. The Bible shows us that he is an orator, a great speaker. We can liken this man unto one of the nation's top prosecuting attorneys. The point here is they wanted Paul to be found guilty. And so this is exactly what Tertullus does. He testifies against Paul. But Paul is able to defend himself. And Felix says, listen, well, I've understood the matter more perfectly. I'll wait till Lysias comes and we'll hear his testimony. At that time, Paul is given certain liberties as a prisoner. And then note in verse 24, it says there after certain days, Felix is going to return with his wife, Drusilla, who is a Jewess, and wanted to learn more of the message that Paul spoke. So that means here he's curious. He's curious about Paul's conversion. Acts 24:24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And notice what Paul did as he had this occasion. As you've heard me say every time before when I mentioned the government, when Paul appealed to the government, he did so to provide a platform to spread the gospel. Note what he does in verse 25. It says there, and as he reasoned of him of righteousness. That is, he is explaining to Felix that the righteousness that Jesus Christ provides in him is something that all men need. Not only that, here he reasons with Felix of temperance, talking about displaying self-control and abstaining from those things that are evil. And he reasons with Felix of the judgment to come. Paul wanted Felix to understand something, that Felix couldn't even die away from the judgment that all men are going to face. Note the reaction. Felix trembled. Let that sink in for a second. Felix trembled. Now, Felix is a man that has the entire Roman government behind him. And here Paul stands with the word of God. Yet Felix is the one that trembles. This is the Greek word in phobos. As a matter of fact, this is where we get our term phobia from. It means to be frightened, to be placed in a state of alarm. Well, what should this tell us about Felix? This should help us to understand that Felix knew that there was truth to Paul's message. He understood that what Paul was preaching on that occasion was the word of God. But in spite of that, note his response. He says, go thy way, for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. That is, when it fits into my plans, I will call for you again. When it involves little effort, Paul, I'll summon you, and I'll hear more concerning this Jesus Christ. We as Christians, we often look at this account, and we shake our heads, don't we? We say, you know what? This should not have been a matter of convenience. Why would Felix wait for a more convenient season when he clearly understands what Paul is saying here? Isn't that our response to this account? Well, when you fast forward to the present, the same question can be asked amongst God's children. And that is, why is it that so many fail to do what God has asked them to do once they have been told and also understand? Isn't that the million-dollar question? The same question could be asked of us. Now, before I move forward, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that convenience is just this totally horrible thing or an inherently sinful thing. There is a bright side to convenience. My example this morning is, it is convenient to have these slides up here this morning, right? We all sing songs together, and what they grant us to do is sing together sooner, right? Instead of waiting for everybody to join one another on the same page. But when you flip that coin over, you will find that convenience is a crutch that is still used by many. The sermon this morning is entitled, "A Convenient Season is Not a Good Reason." A convenient season is not a good reason. Some of us wait for a more convenient time when it comes to a lot of matters, but time this morning will only allow me to deal with three. Again, I encourage you to join me as we move through these various passages of Scripture. Let us note our first point together this morning. We wait for a more convenient season to study. We wait for a more convenient season to sharpen our knowledge in the Lord. Now, the passage that I'm getting ready to share with you, I know many of you have heard through the various years of the many years of your Christian walk. Well, I'm going to say it again. Here it is. 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's take a look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse is 15. Again, that is 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse is 15. And we must remember that Paul the apostle is giving Timothy instruction as he labors in Ephesus. 2 Timothy 2:15. Again, note what Paul says there. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this morning, I want to help you to appreciate what I'm getting ready to share and look at this passage of Scripture in a different light. Timothy had an opportunity that many of us would have loved to have had, and that is to learn at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Would you take that chance? Amen. If you could go back in time and be instructed by Paul, wouldn't you take that? Amen. Well, here's a young man that had that opportunity. Just imagine all the knowledge that was deposited into Timothy from Paul. I guarantee you this morning it would have been a lot more than so many so-called Bible scholars today. Yet and still, Paul is telling this same young man, you need to study. You need to give diligence to the things that you have heard and you have been taught. You need to continue in the doctrine. For doing so, he says, you're going to save all those that hear you, and you're going to save yourself. Again, you need to study, he says. As I look at this, you know, seeking the approval of God is what ought to be our highest concern in life. Our highest concern in life. And so we understand we're not studying to impress someone. I say this all the time in Bible class. I don't give tests or ask questions so we can compare brain pans. That's not why I do it. But we want to be approved unto God. Isn't that what you are after? Isn't that what you want, church? Well, note that the Word of God is going to help us do that. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:18 and note how it closes there. We'll find there that studying the Word of God is what helps us grow in knowledge of Him and also bring Him honor and glory. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:18. Again, that is 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. The Bible reads there, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." Why do we do it? Why do we labor? Why do we study? To bring honor and glory to Him. Studying the Word of God is what helps us not to sin. It's interesting you hear this that among conversation of Christians. I'm trying so hard. I try not to sin. And I always say, well, try what David tried. Note Psalm 119, the verses 11. Psalm 119, the verses 11. Again, that is Psalm 119, verse 11. David would write there, thy word hath I hid in my heart, that I might not do what? That I might not sin against thee. Furthermore, studying the word of God is how we reprove religious error. There's a lot of religious error in circulation. How are we going to withstand it? How are we going to reprove it? How are we going to make sure the truth is known? By knowing the truth of the scriptures. You would recall in 1 Thessalonians, the chapter is 5 there, Paul would tell those Christians to abstain from the appearance of evil. And we know that that's not if something looks evil, but that is the form of evil, that which is evil. As evil arises on the scene, as false doctrine comes to you, he says, have nothing to do with it. But he also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove what? To prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Well, how do we prove all things? How do we prove what is right if we don't know the word of God? Impossible. Furthermore, the word of God is the food that the soul needs. And our Lord and Savior said these very words, spoke these very words while he was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, the verses 4, you remember he told Satan, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, church, we need to study. Now, this morning, I'm going to share a secret with you. Would you like me to tell you the perfect time to study? If I could give you some hints, wouldn't you want me to tell you that? You ready? Are you going to write it down? No, seriously, you going to write it down? All right. Here it is. Here's my secret. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Why doesn't it exist? Well, the perfect time does not exist because, you know what, there are a lot of convenient distractions in life. A lot of things that detour us. For some, TV, for some, social media, for some, it's work. For some, imagine this, it's even sleep. And there's nothing inherently simple about what I just mentioned. But the Lord must be first in our lives. Now, while I cannot tell you the perfect time to study, I can offer you a more easier way to study. Now, I can tell you how to do that, okay? Now, will you write this down? All right. Here it is. One of the easiest ways for you to study is to take notes during the sermon. Go home, reread what I went over to make sure that those things were true. Doesn't that sound simple? Doesn't that sound simple? The meal's already prepared, right? The food's been prepared. That's all we have to do. Go home, reread, look over the scriptures, and then meditate on what you just studied. Meditation is a form of study. Take a look at Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:1. Psalm 1:1. And you'll note there the Psalms, it begins with the blessed man, the well-off man, the person that is in a fortunate state of life. And you will find that the man is not blessed here because of anything that he possesses, but rather what he does. Psalm 1:1, note what it says there. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But going on into verse 2, what does the Bible say there? But his delight is in what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. Meditation is a way of study. It's simple. We also need what I call the four A's of study, and I believe everything will be okay. I'm going to go ahead and share these with you. The first of which is we need the proper attitude when it comes to study. The proper attitude. We need to have an attitude that says, you know what, I'm going to do this. I want to be approved to God. As a matter of fact, and God, what you've asked me to do, it's not too difficult. We need the proper attitude. Now, don't get me wrong, there are certain passages of scripture that require additional study. We know that. But let me show you something real quick. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Let's take a look at that. Nehemiah chapter 8, again, the verse is 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, again, the verse there is 8. Nehemiah 8:8. Note what the Bible reads there. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, to give you a little background of what's happening here, this is a group of people. The children of Israel have been separated from the land, have been separated from the word of God from over a period of 70 years. Yet these people come back together to that piece of land that God had promised unto Abraham to give it to his descendants, and they come forward and they say, give us the book. Imagine that. We live long enough without the law of God in our lives. We want the book. So the book of the law was brought out amongst the people. The book was open, and the Bible says all they did was read. They read. We need to understand that God is not the author of confusion. Do we understand that, church? It's not a mystery book. It's not a puzzle. You can open up the word of God and read it and understand what he is trying to communicate to you. We can't understand it. Not only do we need the right attitude, we need the application. We need to apply the things that we study. That helps us remember doing those things that we pull out of the scripture. We need the proper atmosphere. That is the proper place to study. We need to find somewhere quiet where we can actually dig into God's word. I guarantee you many people try what I'm getting ready to mention. I'm going to tell you it doesn't work. 5 minutes before you're getting ready to turn out the lamp on your nightstand is not going to do it. It's not going to cut it. We need the proper atmosphere to study God's word. And we need the arrangement. I say the arrangement because the truth is we make time for what we want to make time for in this life. We do. We need to understand studying is not something that we need to fit into our plans. Studying the word of God must be the plan. These things will help us grow in our Bible knowledge. And I'll tell you this before I move on. It feels good. It's not a cocky feeling. But it feels good to be able to be out in the world talking to someone about the scriptures and actually know what you're talking about. I think it's in here somewhere. You know, it is. It's a good feeling to know that, hey, listen, I can back up my convictions, my beliefs with a passage of scripture found in the word of God in its proper context. That will help us. Moving on, let us now notice our second point. We wait for a more convenient season to evangelize. We wait for a more convenient season to evangelize. Unfortunately, this is closely aligned to our first point. Now, what I'm getting ready to say is going to hurt, but it is true, especially for you Michigan and Michigan State fans. All right? But I'm going to say it. Alabama has the best college football program in the country. Are you going to argue with me about that this morning? And I'm not even an Alabama fan. True or false? That's true. Y'all can repent later. That's okay. Y'all can repent later. But Alabama has the best college football program in the country, and the reason is they believe it's always recruiting season. Their organization does not believe in, you know what, well, it's just a down year this year. Recruits aren't responding. They aren't coming in. They're always out trying to acquire the best talent. Simply put, church, they forecast. Yes, they may be greatly benefited by the talent of particular players, but they know that the time is coming when that player and their talent will do what? They're going to move on. So we're going to need someone else. Now, this morning, I'm not likening the church to a football program, but we must understand that every local congregation is made up of brothers and sisters who will transition from this life. It's going to happen. If the Lord does not come back before then, the words of Hebrews chapter 9, the verses 27, will hold true. That is, we all have an appointment with death. We understand that, right? Each one of us that's here today, we're dying. We're on our way there to eternity. So we have to ask ourselves this question. What's going to help the church keep going after we're gone? Once we're not here. I know you know the answer. What's the answer, church? Evangelism. Evangelizing is the answer. Getting out and telling others about the good news of Christ. Telling others about the joy and peace that you have. Telling them that God has provided mankind with the answer to man's sin problem, and that is Jesus. We have to do that. I've told you before that I am thankful for the shepherds that we have. I'm thankful for them. But I've told both of them in discussion, we've talked, And I said, you know, you guys aren't always going to be shepherds here. I hope that day, listen, that day is far removed from now. That's what I always iterate. But the day is coming when they're not going to serve as shepherds here. I flipped that over and I said to them, I said, same thing, you know. Hey, the day is going to come when I'm no longer the minister. Now, Bill always says, you know what, we hope that day is not coming anytime soon. And I said, well, listen, I appreciate you, but the time is coming where, you know what, if God blesses me to live, I'm going to get old. Right? That's how it works. And then soon some of the members will say, well, you know what, we feel like the preacher isn't as effective. We want to go in a different direction. That happens to preachers' church. It happens. The time is coming where the people that are sitting to your left and right, the members, they're not always going to be members here. Well, where will the new members come from? Edification of what we have and evangelizing the lost. There's no way that the Mormons, hear me closely, and the Jehovah's Witness should outdo us when it comes to reaching people, especially when we have the truth, church. We have the truth. If you were to ask a number of people why they don't evangelize, you might receive answers like this. You might hear, well, listen, I feel as if I don't know enough. That's the most common answer. I don't feel that I know enough. Or, as I was talking and having casual conversation, it slipped my mind. Or, here's my favorite, the congregation's not doing it, so I'm not doing it. The problem with that is we need to remember that evangelism is not optional. Evangelism is a commandment of God. Isn't that what we say when we're talking to somebody about baptism? Don't we open up the Bible and turn to the scriptures when we show, listen, baptism is essential for the salvation or the saving of the soul. Well, evangelism is a command. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, the verses are 19 through 20. Again, that is Matthew chapter 28, the verses are 19 through 20. Jesus speaking here, he says there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Going into verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Well, if the apostles are to go out and teach others, and as they're teaching them, that is to teach them to observe all the things that they have been instructed. Well, what will be on the list, church? Evangelism. We've been taught to go out and evangelize, and so we're going to teach you all the things that we have received, and part of what we receive is going out and making other disciples. I tell you what, as we look at Matthew 28, 19, and 20 in the future, we ought to look at that and see, go ye means go me. Go ye means go me. Another excuse you might hear for not evangelizing. As a matter of fact, this is our favorite. People don't want to hear it. Have you ever heard that before? People just don't want to hear the message. You don't understand what age we're living in. They're not interested in God. That's what we say. I respond by saying, you know what? You are absolutely right. There are people who are living in this world who care nothing about God. They are godless, and that's how they're going to continue to be. But now, let me ask you this question. Can you politely show me which individuals those are? Can you show me which individuals, without a shadow of doubt, are going to obey the gospel of Christ or reject the gospel of Christ? You know, it should be more than two people saying no. We can't do that, can we? We can't. You can't look at a person and say, I know of a surety, this one right here is not going to obey. As a matter of fact, you will remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, remember there Elijah, he was depressed, wasn't he? He was depressed, and he was asking the Lord to take his life, right? Found a cave to hide in because he was depressed. The Lord had to demonstrate his power, let him know that he was still in control, and ultimately told him what? You know, there's 7,000 souls out there who have not yet bowed to Baal. You're not alone. My people are here. The Lord would echo that same message to Paul, wouldn't he, when he was in Corinth? I have many people here. I've shared this with you before. If we could all get in a time machine and go back some 8, 9, 10 years, you know, I probably would have been on your list of the, he not going to listen to the gospel. I guarantee you. I know it. You know, I said, no, that, I don't think that brother is going to obey the gospel. But the point is, our job is to cast seed. As for a group of people who did not want to hear the word of God, take a look at Ezekiel chapter 3. I'll tell you what that group of people looks like. Ezekiel chapter 3, we'll know verses 17 through 19. Ezekiel chapter 3, again, that's verses 17 through 19. Now, note as we're turning there, Ezekiel was not teaching a group who was foreign to the word of God, but he was ministering to a people who were set on rejecting God's words. But know what God says to him there. Ezekiel 3:17, he says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at thy mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity." But know what happens here. "But his blood will I require at thine hand." Properly put, his blood is on your hands, the Lord is saying. Going into verse 19, "Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." He says, "Ezekiel, I have a message for you, and I want you to deliver it to my people. Now, I know that if you don't deliver that message, the blood is on your hands. But if you go out and deliver the words that I have given you, do not modify it, change it, and they reject it," he says, "listen, your blood, your hands are clean." That's what Paul would say when he's getting ready to depart from Ephesus. He says, "I take you to record this day that I am free from the blood of all men." He goes into verse 27 there in Acts chapter 20, and he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God while I was with you. I ministered to you. When I came into your city, the first thing I did was tell you the good news of Christ." We have to get the message out. Now, let me ask you another question. Could you imagine what our response to God would be if the burden was placed upon us that we not only evangelize, but make sure the person converted? Think about that for a second. What would our defense be if that were the burden placed on us? Not only do I want you to take the good news of Christ out to the world, but you also have to make sure they are converted. We say, "God, I can't control how anybody responds, right?" And I guarantee we lean back on, well, at least we took it to him. Don't we get some points for that, God? Well, what a blessing. The command is just go. Just go and tell the people. Another reason you might hear for not evangelizing is I don't know how to. Well, John chapter 4 gives us the perfect example. You can turn over there if you'd like. And we just note some of the things that Jesus did in his evangelism that made him successful. Let me start here by mentioning this. First of all, in John chapter 4, Jesus went to an area that many people avoided. He went to an area many people avoided. As a matter of fact, went to areas where people were cast out from the higher ups of society. He went to those areas where people would have been more likely to have an open heart to him. Well, sometimes we run the risk of trying to find people that we think are going to make good Christians. Sometimes we make that mistake. We all have this checklist internally, and we look at a person and we say, "I think they make a good person. They're good morally, and they do this and that. If only they were Christians." But again, as I mentioned a moment ago, we don't know who's going to reject the message, and we don't know who's going to accept the message. But we can go to those people who are cast out and discarded. Jesus broke the ice and started conversation. You'd note that there in John chapter 4 when he's speaking with the Samaritan woman. He broke the conversation, started that conversation and broke the ice by saying, "Give me drink." Simply put, church, we need to be comfortable talking to people. We can't be so terrified. As a matter of fact, and when we're talking to them, you know, I find it interesting. We can talk about everything else under the sun except the Lord's church in Jesus Christ. We have to talk to people. Jesus ultimately broke racial barriers in John chapter 4. Remember, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, the Samaritan woman told Jesus that, "You're speaking to me, and I'm not only a woman, but I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with us." While this is not a sermon on the political unrest that's going on in the country and all the uproars, as Brother Dean mentioned, let me ask you this question, and I'll move on. What do you think is going to bring both sides together? What do you think is going to bring both sides together? Black and white. The gospel. Remember, because that's the great divide. The great divide is not our skin color, my skin color, your skin color. That's not the great divide. The great divide, the biggest problem, is man being separated from God as a whole. And having no way to be reconciled to him but by the blood of Jesus. You want to fix racial tension in the country? Let's spread the gospel. We want to improve our communities? Let's spread the gospel. The gospel is what's going to fix it. And when we're out evangelizing, let us remember to be patient as Jesus was in John chapter 4. You know, in the church, I laugh when I hear it. We've gained a reputation of, sometimes people call us Bible bashers. Have you ever heard that? The Church of Christ, you Bible bashers. You always turn to a particular passage of Scripture and you can break it down in its context. And that's really a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. But, you know, sometimes we get so excited to find someone that's interested in talking about the Lord's church and talking about salvation. You know what happens? We start bombarding with a lot of information. And interestingly enough, I can admit this to you this morning. I used to be one of those persons. As soon as somebody would want to talk, I try to give them everything I learned in all my years of school at that one moment. And that's too much. That doesn't work. And I was just talking to a brother yesterday. I said, you know, I was reminded of what my instructor told every student before we left for our works that last session. He said, listen, you have had a blessing that other people are not afforded. You have learned in 2 years what it takes some people their entire lifetimes to learn. He said, so simply put, when you get out there and you do your work, he said, two words, slow down. Slow down. He said, because you know what? You moving at 100 miles per hour, they're going to be moving at 20, and that's not gonna work to the success and overall growth of the congregation. Slow down. That takes me to my final point, shorter than the previous two, and that is we wait for a more convenient season to wholly dedicate our lives to the Lord's will. One of the things that we struggle with the most is acceptance. We don't like being outcast. We don't like being ridiculed or being made fun of. So guess what we do? We learn to do those things that will grant us acceptance. Can we be honest about that this morning? We learn how to maneuver in this world. We know how to do things just well enough not to be considered an outcast. But the thing is, most of those things that we learn and some of those things that we pick up in life, they cause us to turn our light off. And that's a problem. Remember, as Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure, he tells them the truth about the things that they were up against, some of the things that they were going to experience, the hardship that was on the way. But note what he tells them in John chapter 15, the verses 19. Look at John 15, 19. John 15, 19. And note what Jesus says there. John 15, 19. So he starts off this passage of scripture by saying, if ye were. Okay, so if ye were, but it's the case that you're not. So if ye were of the world, then what would you receive? You would receive love. If it were the case that you were from the world, he says here the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, we have to remember that we're not of the world. He says, you're not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, guess what? The world is going to give you. The world is going to give you hate. He will go into verse 20 and say, remember, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have hated me, guess what they are going to feel about you? They are going to hate you as well. Jesus says, I have called you out. There should be a clear-cut distinction. The world should look at you and know that you are Christians. They should. They should. That's how it's supposed to be. But again, we want to run right back to what the Lord has called us out of. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10. Note verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus again speaking, he says here, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says, don't deny me. You live for me. Live for me. Submit yourselves to me. Not part of yourselves, all of yourselves. Now, we understand something, that confession is one of the steps of salvation that we're going to mention here in a moment. But and we understand that when we make that confession the first time, this is verbally, we verbally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. But church, how do we continue making that confession? I've shared this with you before. How do we continue to make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, that he is the head of our lives? How do we make that confession? By how we live. By how we live. You know, we honor those we love in our actions, don't we? We honor those that we love in our actions. For some of us, listen, we think about those things that our parents have taught us and instilled in us. And we say we want to honor them, right? We don't want to muddy their name. So we implement those things that they taught us, and we live a life that would bring honor to them. For some, they have family members who have served in the military, and they say, you know what, I'm going to honor them by remembering them on those special days, or implementing some of the things that they taught me in my life. My question this morning is, should Jesus fit into that category? Jesus should fit into that category. We should honor Jesus by how we live our lives. And we should demonstrate our love to him. Remember, demonstrating our love to Jesus has very little to do with how much we talk about we love the Lord. Very little to do with that. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:15, he settles the debate there. Jesus says there in John 14:15, if ye love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I say. If you love me, let your light shine. Don't cover it up. Let your light shine. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so, therefore so shine before men that they may do what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. At the end of the day, that is what submission to Jesus is all about. Saving our souls and allowing a person to be able to see the light of Christ when they look at us. Amen. A convenient season is not a good reason. Why? Because if we wait for a more convenient season, that time will never come. You know, we can always reason within ourselves, well, you know, we can wait for a more convenient time to do those things that we need to do. The time is now. We must take advantage of the time that we had. You hear me quote James 4:14 every week. You hear me say it every week. For what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Someone yesterday had plans for today that didn't make it to today. That's just how that works, right? Tomorrow is never promised. As for Felix, you know what we don't find about Felix in Scripture? We don't find where he summons Paul to come back to him and obey the gospel of Christ. Is that in your Bible? We don't find that in there. Now, I can't tell you conclusively, but I don't believe the time ever came, because Paul would move on and go to different areas spreading the gospel. Think about that. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, do not make the same mistake that Felix did. I say to you today, give your life to Christ. Obey the gospel. Don't say within yourselves, I will wait for a more convenient time to do so. You know, this morning I was having a conversation with Ashley, and I said, we were getting ready, and I said, what do people mean when they say, I'll wait for a more convenient time to give my life to the Lord? What's a more convenient time? When more of the trials and pressure of this life are weighing you down, will it be more convenient then? She was like, yeah, no, it wouldn't. That doesn't make sense. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for a deathbed confession and conversion? Is it going to be easier then? No, it's not. Some say, you know what, well, I'll wait for a more convenient season. That is to say, I'll do it when I'm older. That's for my young folks that are in attendance here. Teenagers pass away. Teenagers die. But that's what we tell ourselves. Well, I'll just wait till I'm older. And I said, well, that's no good either, because Solomon, in trying to give wisdom to his son, would say in Ecclesiastes 12, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, you serve him now while you have your energy, while you can give your most effort. He says, before those evil days come, all of those pains and trials that are going to come with that old age, he says, you do that now. So say not, let's wait for a more convenient season. Give your life to Christ today. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come unto the Father but by me. I'm so thankful that that way is laid out for us in Scripture. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Paul would write there, so faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is, our faith ought not to be rooted in our thoughts, the creeds of men, our opinions, traditions that have been going on for hundreds of years. Our faith ought to be rooted in the unadulterated word of God. It also lets us know that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus would say in John chapter 8, the verses 24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Bible lets us know that all mankind must come to repentance. Paul would say in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. That is one turning away from sin, changing their mind about sin, and submitting themselves to the will of the Father. The Bible lets us know in Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, that man must make that confession, as we just noted a moment ago. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In Mark chapter 16:16 lets us know that one must join themselves in the watery grave of baptism. Jesus says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It doesn't matter if it costs you your life, you go out remaining faithful to him. It could be the case that you are here today and you have already taken these steps. You are already a child of God. But upon reflection of this morning's sermon, you say, listen, I need to recommit myself to him. I need to rededicate my life to him. I say to you today, don't make the same mistake as Felix did. Don't allow anything or anyone to come between you or God. If you're here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. Why don't you come as we all together stand and sing?
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus. Oh,